Gracious Lord, we do pray that as we look at this passage, we would understand what it is to have fellowship and what it is to be one body. What it is to be in fellowship as a church. What it is to be part of your body. What it is to have one baptism. What it is to be filled with one Spirit. Amen. Some years ago, when I was in my last church, for the first time in my life, even though I'd been a builder, I got a mobile phone. I'd never had a mobile phone as a builder, and the reason for that was very simple. These things tend to go off when you're up a ladder or something, or in some unmentionable situation where you really don't want to be fiddling with it. I also realised that as soon as some people realise they can get you anytime, anywhere, and they can't wait a couple of hours until you get home, they will phone you and literally expect you to be round there in the next sort of half hour. It's obviously some jobs are not like that. You can't leave them, or nor should you. But nevertheless, I got a cheap mobile phone, and I still have a very cheap mobile phone. Well, I remember I was emptying out my pockets at church one time and put my mobile phone down on a chair. And one of the deacon's sons, who was quite sort of tech savvy, his reaction was, "Gosh, that's really simple." Because he had one of these mobile phones that literally you could do everything on. Well, I pointed out to him, I was very used to phones being phones. You phoned them, you spoke to people, and that's what you did. And text was quite useful. Yes, I could see the use for it. But to me, a phone was a very simple thing. You spoke to people. Maybe you got in contact with people. That was it. He went into the glories of his mobile phone and all the stuff you could have on it. But as I heard and spoke more about it with him and about technology in general, I realised it was more about what things could be done. You know, the specification, what extra this had. That was his chief concern. I remember talking to someone who just got a new iPod. And he said, "I can store so much more on this." I said, "Well, how much can you store?" And he gave me some figure. I said, "You can listen to all that music in a lifetime." He said, "Yeah, but I can store it." Well, I thought, what's the point? Got a CD, you put it on, you listen to it, and it's nice, you know. There we are. And I'm just concerned, you know, you make something, there's a market for it. Something seemed to be glamorous, people will go for it. Obviously, in Corinth, they didn't have that kind of problem, which they're probably very grateful for. They did have another kind of problem, which we've seen throughout this book. And as we've come into these chapters, really from chapter 8, where Paul talks about idol feasts, once we get behind the symptoms that the Corinthians were displaying, we realise there's a big problem. And there's pride. There's people boasting about their freedom in Christ and their head knowledge and them knowing a lot of stuff. And it is ruining the fellowship of the church. It's causing problems for others. And when we get to spiritual gifts, it's breaking up fellowship. It's not causing it. It's not helping it. People are boasting a great deal about what they can do. And the gifts that seem more remarkable, people are literally saying, "Look, I've got the gift of tongues. I've got the gift of prophecy. What have you got?" "Oh, you've got the gift of administration. Got the gift of helps. You've got the gift of faith." They had become consumed with what they saw as the glamour of the gifts. And it's undermining the fellowship of the church. And what Paul is dealing with is trying to restore this church where there are gifts, but he's trying to restore fellowships. And that's only going to happen if these gifts are used properly. Now, we looked at the first part of the chapter last week, and we noted that Paul had started, he'd very much flagged up a principle. Verse 4, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of workings, but the same God works all of them in all men. Now, I said last week that some people plunge into this passage. They make the mistake I've just talked about. They get consumed with what they see as the glamorous gifts, and they kind of breeze over that and they don't notice it. And it's put there for a very good reason. Isn't it interesting how Paul starts his argument? He gets the principles down so they can understand them. Because he wants to build fellowship. I've got three points today, and they all start with one. One spirit, one body. Paul's example of the body is long and detailed. Why is that? Because he's dealing with an immense problem. And so if he seems to overstate the argument, and we're saying, okay, yeah, we've got this. You know, the parts of the body can't work. You know, you can't just have one part. Or the body doesn't work well if one part's missing. We've got that. He's dealing with people who really didn't understand that. He needs to absolutely sort of make it clear that a body needs every part to function. The gifts have been given, not necessarily for the benefits of individuals, but for the benefits of the church. To build up the church, we see that more and more. That's his key concern when he works through this argument. So there is to be no kind of division. And really we see that in verse 13. He uses the idea of the unit. He introduces that in verse 12. The body is a unit. And here's another principle, verse 13. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all given one Spirit to drink. Now, let's look at the language there. Two things I want to pick up. We were baptized. We were immersed in the Spirit when we became Christians. Some people argue for a second baptism. This has been a contentious point, and they would point to various parts of Scripture. But look what he says, we're all baptized by one Spirit into one body. We were all immersed. We were washed. We were made clean. We were made acceptable. We were given, as 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, we were imputed that righteousness of Christ. So despite our sin, we have a righteousness, a clothing, and God looks at us, and he doesn't see sinful past or plant. He sees Christ and Christ's work. When we come and we've had our sin forgiven, we're immersed, washed clean. Secondly, and this is an interesting example that he uses here, we were baptized. We were all given one Spirit to drink. It is not just a question that we are sort of washed and that's a bodily washing. We are purged. We are filled with the Spirit. And this is the key thing, isn't it? The one. What Paul will go on to say is, yes, there are different functions within the church of the Spirit, but one. You have all been given this one Spirit. You haven't been given a lower grade Spirit there. You haven't been given a top grade Spirit there, the luxury gift of the Spirit here. You have been given. And remember how he summed it up, verse 11, the first part. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each as just as he determines. The gifts of the Spirit, yes, Paul does put there are some greater and some lesser, but they are all given as he determines, and they're all given by the same Spirit, and the grade and quality of them, in a sense, because they are one Spirit, is there. It is for the building of the church. Paul's second example is the human body has parts that are interdependent. The key thing I'd want to focus on here, you see, is verse 18. But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. Again, you see, this is God's work. Each part is God's work. If a human body works in a certain way and God has made it to work that way, then the church works in a certain way and God has determined it works in that way. That's the key thing. That's the key thing. So there is a kind of equality here, verse 21. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you, or the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you, and on. He uses that example. In each and every way, the body is interdependent. And actually, rather interestingly, when one suffers, they all do. Now, I think that's important, isn't it? Do we have empathy for others in the church when they're going through hard times? Because, you know, we're pretty self-centred individuals, aren't we? You know, we know that's our sinful nature, isn't it? You know, I've heard things in churches, I'm not going to say where people have come out with the most outrageous accusations against someone who's attending without even bothering to find out why they are not there. Whether they are sick, ill, or whatever. Unjustifiable comments which would be subject to church discipline if it were not for extenuating circumstances. They have no place within a fellowship. And when I hear them, I get very angry. Have no place. Where is our empathy and concern for each other? When one suffers, we all suffer. People have worries. They're on the prayer sheet each week. Take our good brother Martin at the moment with his mother. Are we praying for him? Are we supporting him? Take Stephen with his anxiety. Now, we don't know, you know, we don't have anxiety, we don't understand it, but for Stephen, it's a real concern and he'd love to be here. And yet he's worried because he's worried how he might be. And he's very worried if someone was new to the church, he might put them off. Do we pray for him? Do we support him? We can think of others, obviously. We're not living in the Ukraine at the moment, are we? No, we're not facing that kind of suffering. We're not facing that kind of difficulty. But are we praying for those Christians out there? Are we praying for Christian pastors in the Philippines who can come under threat from Muslim extremists? You see, that's the body of Christ, isn't it? It's not just here, it's everywhere. Are we? Here's one. Are we prepared to say, now, I remember a comment about David Meredith once said he hear about street preachers being arrested, and he actually said, I'm not surprised the way some of them carry on. But are we when a street preacher is hassled or arrested? And there are things I see and I see it and I say, I wouldn't do it that way. But are we prepared to say they still have the right to say it in the land of free speech and they still have the right to preach the gospel? Or when someone rises it, we kind of just want to back away a bit. Paul's point is that fellowship really wants to relate in every respect to each and everyone in the church. And we may not fully understand how they are dealing with it. And we may not fully understand their situation because we all deal with stuff differently. And our temperaments are different. But can we reach out to others and have an empathy? One of the things that brings a church down or saps the energy of a pastor particularly is a spirit of criticism, a critical spirit. Now, just hear me right on this. If I preached anything other than the gospel, you welcome to be as critical as you want to be. You are welcome to take me aside. You are welcome to correct me. You are welcome to take me to task. That's not just congregationalism. That should be the case in anywhere. But the point is this. I'm going to go to a meeting tomorrow. I speak personally. We will hear of pastors who are burnt out in small churches because they have been dragged down by 2 years of difficulty and they are just being criticised, whatever decision they make. And we're going to see, I think, in the next few years, people retiring earlier and people falling out through burnout, through the circumstances they've been in. And I know about that because my brother, after 10 years pastoring in a church, and I don't want to say there's a warning signals at the moment because I've come out to 10 years, 10 years pastoring in his church, after all the problems were practically resolved, it was too late. He was burnt out and he had to have 6 months off. It happens. Just as the body is interdependent, we must realise that we have to be in fellowship with each other. If I have overstated that point, I'm sorry, but Paul certainly goes to task on it. I think because of our self-centeredness, we don't always realise how we affect others. So there's the first thing. One spirit, one body, so there should be a unity. Secondly, and much shorter, you'll be relieved to hear, one church, one Lord. Now, I think this is really, really key to the passage. Verse 27. Now, you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is part of it. In a sense, I've got ahead of myself and said that. That's Paul's conclusion. So, yes, you are interdependent. You are in fellowship, or should be in fellowship, with each other. But what does he mean by that? Because, you see, if we're going to try and find that in ourselves, then we won't get very far. Well, it's what he's illustrating, isn't it? It really is going back to the body being a unit. Let me just read the first two verses of this passage again. Verse 12, the body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts, and though all the parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. We find it in Christ. Verse 13, for we were all baptized by one spirit into one body, whether Jews, Greeks, slave or free, and we all given one spirit to drink. We find it in Christ. We find it in identifying in Christ. We find it in seeking the Lord in our prayer. We find it in fellowship with him firstly before fellowship with everyone else. You see, without him, we can do nothing. Remember what Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Without me, you can do nothing. And he gives that example, if you cut a branch off, how's it going to do? Not very well. So this is the thing. So this actually means one thing. We are in Christ. We identify with Christ, and Christ, as we know, is the head of the church. And Christ and the gospel, Paul has said right at the beginning, Christ crucified is his message. We saw that way back in chapter 1. And so we glory in him and not the things the Spirit has given us. A spotlight, as I used this last week, but it's important, a spotlight lighting up a monument doesn't draw attention to itself. It draws attention to the great and beautiful building it's lighting up. We are to draw attention to Christ, and we've been given the Holy Spirit to do that. One church, one Lord. And thirdly, we are one people of God with one purpose. Paul goes into some of these gifts here, and these are interesting, and we realise that we have to look at them in relation to what Scripture says in other parts of them. Prophets and teachers. Now, I made an argument last week for prophecy today being in the form of expository preaching that applies, and that, you know, those unique times where the Holy Spirit speaks particularly to a person. You're sitting there. Let's be honest. You hear sermons, and hopefully you take something away with them, and you're taught. That's good. But there's a certain other sermon where the preacher sort of hits something, and you suddenly realise that there's something in your life you need to put right. Holy Spirit? A prophetic sense? Preacher's probably totally unaware of it, but he has spoken it. Prophets foretold in the early church. Apostles. Do we have apostles today? Well, I don't believe we do. And for the reason I say this is that in Acts 1:15, we see someone being appointed an apostle, Matthias, who obviously witnessed Christ. So they seem to be witnesses to Christ. Paul counts himself as one. I'm tinily born, as it says in some things in 1 Corinthians 15:5 to 7. But in Ephesians, I think we really get the grounding of this, because this is an important teaching. Ephesians 2 and 19 and 20. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, in other words, the church. Here's the key bit. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In Christ, everything holds together. The church has been built on a foundation of the prophets and apostles. I was a builder, as you know, I mentioned that at the start. I never laid a foundation twice. And God is the master builder, so he gets his foundation right. He doesn't need to lay it again. I used to get into terrible trouble when I was at my last church. I used to meet up with other church leaders, and some of it was good, some of it was not so good. And there was a guy there called the Apostle George, who I referred to as George. And people used to take me, Keith, how dare you? This is Apostle George. Ephesians 2, verse 19 and 20. Give me an answer for that and I'll start calling him the Apostle George. No. No. God gets his buildings right. Teachers, well, we've looked at that in the relation to prophecy. Yes, church needs teachers today and some are gifted to do so. And there can be a prophetic element in that. Workers of miracles and healing. I don't believe all the gifts have ceased. I've said that. I don't think they're as predominant as some people say they are. In fact, I think they're extremely rare. But I'd like to say this. We should measure those who claim to work with healing and miracles alongside the miracles of what Jesus did and the healings he did and the healings that the apostles did. Because I don't see anywhere in Scripture it teaches there should be a second-grade healing where sometimes you get it, it happens, and sometimes it doesn't. I don't see that. The Spirit is the Spirit of perfection, after all. Yes, I do believe the Lord can heal today through prayer. And I think at particular times there can be cases of anointing and stuff like that. But, you know, these workers are 100% success rate in general in what they do. Here are others. Helps. Never underestimate those who help in a church. Those who do the small jobs never draw attention to themselves. Some of you had the privilege to know my mum when we first came here. She wasn't half of what she was, well, not even a quarter. She had been a formidable servant of the Lord in her time. But I'll tell you why she was formidable. Because so much of what she did was unnoticed. When she died, the number of people who talked about her kindness, of things I had never heard about, never had drawn attention to, the way she'd befriended someone who came, not even of a generation, much younger, but just took alongside, come to do a job on their own, single, and yet got alongside them, made sure they had somewhere and a good meal every now and again. The way she got alongside the vicar's wife when he'd come and his wife was young and struggling with children and just couldn't do, and mum just used to go around and help clean and have a cup of tea and do, no attention, no one knew about it. She never drew attention to it. Helps is a marvellous gift. Gifts of administration. Never ever underestimate the fact, especially in this day and age, that the church has to work with a certain amount of legality. And indeed, it's getting more and more. We are grateful for those who have the gifts of administration. But here's the crunch point at the end. I think this is important. Verse 29. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, do all work miracles? Do all have the gift of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? What is Paul saying there? I'm going to say it's a rhetorical question because of what comes next. But, so basically the answer is no. Not everyone has these gifts. My wife, Tracy, was brought up in, well, she wasn't brought up, but when she was converted, she went to a carriage. Although you've got some doubt about when you were converted, haven't you? You think you were converted much later, don't you? When you came to St. Peter's. But the first church she went to, she was told that everyone spoke in a tongue when they'd been baptized in the Spirit. And what an eye-opener it was when Paul said, no, not everyone has these gifts. Because, let's relate it back to what we had last week, the Spirit gives to each just as he has determined. So even if we do come across tongues, and it's interesting, my brother, who is not charismatic like myself, had come across one possible case for tongues, and it was a chap he knew at university who was converted from a completely pagan background. His family made it horrible for him. And yet he had the gift of tongues for a time, but as he got to know his Bible, they just started to recede. He wasn't bothered about it. He knew Scripture now. He knew where to turn. That says something. There are strange manifestations of the Spirit, although they might seem strange to us, in revival. But Jonathan Edwards, that great theological giant, in 18th century New England, called the gift of tongues, and he experienced the strange manifestations of the Spirit in revival. He said, the last and the least of the gifts. Apologies to charismatics listening in. I love you like brothers and sisters. But that was a man who lived through the strange manifestations of the Spirit and had a brain. Jonathan Edwards' work on revival, it just mind-blowing. But the point is this, Paul sums up, doesn't he? No, the church has what it needs to work. It has what it needs to glorify God. It has what it needs to function and to reach out to others. It has everything in it, is equipped just as it needs to be, because there's one Spirit, one Lord, one church. In the end, the key thing is this. We are given various gifts. We are to use them to build fellowship. Not as a sort of one-upmanship to who's got the best gift. The gift of teaching is rated quite high, but I'll tell you something. There could be another pastor here. It doesn't have to be Keith Plant. It's just Keith Plant for the moment, because the Lord determines that. That's the key thing, isn't it? How are we to sort of sum up? Well, I'd like to sum up by looking at Romans. Paul talking about baptism of the Spirit here. These are wonderful words. Listen to this. Romans 6, verse 3 and 4. Don't you know that all of us who are baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? His death has dealt with our sin. We've been baptized into it. Verse 4. We are therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. We've been renewed. That's what the Spirit does. The Spirit has renewed, and by the Spirit, the church came into being, didn't it? And by the Spirit, we have this wonderful sort of maxim, don't we? Verse 27, Corinthians 12. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is part of it. Let's aim to use our gifts to build this fellowship in encouragement and in evangelism, and to glory God. Glorify him in this day and age in Stony Stratford, Milton Keynes, and anywhere the word ends up. And that can be anywhere in the world these days. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for what we've seen here. It's such a challenge. It says a lot about the Holy Spirit and how we are given gifts and how we are to use, and we are the body of Christ and we've all been given different gifts and we all have a part to play. And so, Lord, we thank you for that. And we thank you that these gifts are given for fellowship. And they're given to enrich our fellowship, and they're given to build your church. And we are not to take pride in the gifts we have, but rather to take the place of a servant. And Lord, we thank you for the greatest example of that of all, Jesus Christ, whose servanthood led him to the cross to lay down his life, that we might be made new, we might be forgiven, and we might receive the baptism of your Holy Spirit. Amen.